Well, since it was announced last week that Donald Trump was going to be the next one to succeed Barack Obama as the American president, there has been an enormous sense of unease about the future, hasn't there? And none more so than in that whole area of international relationships, and especially with Russia. Over the last few years, led by this particular man, President Putin, Russia has been portrayed, hasn't it, as an increasingly hostile nation, and it's not hard to see why. Earlier this year, it was revealed that Russia is developing a new set of nuclear weapons to replace its increasingly aging stock of Sarmat missiles, which, as you'll see here, is what it's being what the new ones are replacing. The new ones are actually ironically dubbed Satan II by NATO. And apparently they have a range of over 6,000 miles, allowing Moscow to attack London and other European cities, as well as the east and the west coast of America. Not only that, but it contains a warhead of 40 megatons, and that means that it's 2,000 times as powerful as those atom bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki back in 1945, which means that just one of these could decimate an area the size of France within seconds of launching, as that picture shows. What's more worrying in all of this is that travelling at 4 miles per second and manoeuvring all of the way, Russia's new missile is designed to outfox any anti-missile defence systems, which means that even the $800 million that the Americans mainly have put into the NATO shield system, which has been recently built in Europe, known as the Aegis Ashore, even that might not be able to defend against it. That particular shield depends on radars to detect a missile that's been sent up into space and then senses that rocket's trajectory and aims to destroy it before it comes back down into the Earth's atmosphere. And that's the kind of modern-day shield we have in place. There it is. However, as you might expect, in the first century, warfare was slightly different. Over the last few Sunday evenings, we've been taking a look at the various bits of armour worn by a Roman soldier, which the Apostle Paul then uses as a picture in order to show how Christians need to be equipped in our fight against the enemy, namely the devil. And tonight we reach the shield of faith, which is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. There we read, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the the flaming arrows of the evil one." So once again, as with the other pieces, let's take a look at this soldier's shield, and then we'll check out how Paul intended for us to use it in our spiritual warfare, and finally how we go about taking up this shield of faith. So first of all, let's take a look at the soldier's shield. And now there were two kinds of shields used by the soldiers in Paul's day, and two different Greek words described each of them. One was much smaller and round, that's seen there on that picture, and it could be used by moving the arm in a certain direction, and it was rather like a reinforced dustbin lid with a strap on the back, I suppose. But then there was another kind of shield, which was much larger and used very differently. Here it is. Rather than being moved around to fend off attacks, it was planted in front of the soldier and sometimes fixed into the ground. In this way, it all but covered the whole of the body. And because of the nature of this particular shield, it was often referred to as a door. In order to get to the soldier, you had to first get past the door, the shield, that stood in the way. In fact, soldiers would usually crouch behind them as if sitting behind a wall. And we see from Paul's choice of words here in the Greek as he introduces this piece of armour that this is the kind of shield that he had in mind. This shield was large. It was the first line of defence and especially effective against spears and arrows, which, as some of you would have noticed, is exactly what Paul is talking about. Next, in verse 16, In the second part of verse 16, Paul tells us that these shields will protect us from fiery arrows. Now, these fiery arrows were the most advanced weapons in Paul's day. Archaeologists tell us that in Paul's day, some of the arrows and spears were made of combustible material, and then they were set on fire and shot or thrown at the enemy. Also, some arrows were made with hollow tips, which were then packed with combustible material. And when that particular arrow struck a soldier or a shield, it would splatter and burn. And this, of course, was well before the days of gunpowder. So these weapons were really quite ingenious. So Paul mentions here the most dreaded and cunning weapons of his day. Firstly, the flaming arrows that came in so quickly that they were hard to see. And when they hit, they would either explode on impact or stick in whatever it hit and burn. And then secondly, the shield that Paul pictures here was used as a soldier's line of defence in order to protect themselves against these fiery arrows. As for the construction of these particular shields, well, it was 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high, and it would have been made out of layers of plywood glued together and then covered with linen and a leather hide and embossed on the front, as you can see from the picture. And then it would have been bound at the top with iron. And these shields would have been soaked in water so that if one of those flaming arrows penetrated them, they would be extinguished immediately. Perhaps you can imagine the scene rather like one of those battle scenes out of Lord of the Rings or some epic like that. So if that's what the Roman shield is, then how about the Christian shield? What is the shield of faith? Well, the Christian shield is very simply the promises of God. The promises God gives us throughout his word, the Bible. You see, by releasing his fiery arrows, Satan is seeking to attack what God has told us to be true. He did it, first of all, didn't he, way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve, as he questioned her about what God had told her. He questioned whether it was really correct. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, Eve replied, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, Satan said, casting doubt onto God's promise. And it was this fiery arrow that Satan used to bring about the first sin amongst human beings. And Satan has continued to use that tactic to counter the promises that God has given us in all sorts of cunning ways ever since. For example, just flicking back a few pages in our text tonight, we see that there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we read there that Jesus has been exalted above every power and every name that is in this world and in the world to come. Now there is a promise that Jesus is triumphant over every evil force that you could possibly imagine. And yet when we come to a verse like that, we begin to think to ourselves maybe, yes, I know that God has the power. I know that he has the power, but does he really care about me? Is he really going to protect me when President Putin decides to launch his nuclear missile? Or perhaps when cancer strikes? Well, if you have your shield of faith up in order to extinguish that particular flaming arrow, then you'll know that God cares for you and that he will protect you. And you won't have cause to doubt it. We need to remember, don't we, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The thing is that Satan tends to attack us when we are most vulnerable through those arrows of doubt or temptation or whatever it might be, and he's a pretty good shot. For instance, thinking about another example, perhaps the person with an eating disorder may look into the mirror and believe that they're overweight, when in point of fact, they're seriously thin. Satan has fired his arrow. And the lie from him is that no one is ever going to love or accept us the way that we are. which is a lie that's been further fueled by the rather vain world that exists around us. And yet the truth is that God has created us just the way he wants us to be. We are precious in his sight, and he loves us no matter what we look like. And yet if we don't appropriate God's promises, if we don't hold that shield of faith up in defense of that lie, then we're going to be struck. Or maybe we're perhaps struggling with overcoming some specific sin or temptation in our life. And Satan's arrows are raining in on us. Now, come on, he says, you've been fighting that long enough now. And God hasn't helped you. You've prayed about that thing time and time again, and you're still being tempted. Why don't you just give up and give in? Go all the way. Don't keep fighting it. It's obviously wearing you down. I mean, why would God allow you to have those feelings if he didn't want you to act upon them? One after another, strike, 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 strike. Apparently, according to history, after one particular siege of a town which is now located in Albania, Sceva, the Roman warrior, counted no less than 220 darts in his shield alone. And that's the same way that Satan often conducts his warfare against us, in a hail of arrows, in a hail of false accusations. But what's the promise? Even if we failed to resist that temptation, and if we've given in to sin, well, it's found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, isn't it, where we read, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if you've been struck by an arrow in this way, then repent, pull the arrow out. Yes, take time to attend to that wound perhaps, but above all, get behind that shield again. And God's promise of forgiveness will be with you. And just keep on advancing. Now that's very often easier said than done, isn't it? So how do we take up this shield, as we're called to do in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6? Well, first of all, we need the help of others to do it. That's how we take up this shield. One picture that has stuck in my mind since primary school was a particular history lesson that we had, which talked about the Roman army and the tortoise formation that they used to use with these shields. Here it is. That's an image that has been forever etched in my memory from a very young age, perhaps it has in yours if you were taught that kind of history. And once again, you can see the particular Roman shield that the Apostle Paul was referring to here, the door. And you can see them there being linked together with others to form this protective shell in front of them, beside them, above them and behind them. Hence the idea of being a little bit like a tortoise. Because the fact was that one soldier couldn't always go up against the enemy on his own. But very often as a unit they could. Now for those of us who are Christians, there are going to be those times when we are assailed with various difficulties and pressures in our lives. There are going to be those times when difficulties come along. We find it difficult to hold up that shield on our own. When we're struggling not to just drop it in the dust. When we're tempted to give in and give up. And that's why we need the help of others. That's why here at Surrey Chapel, along with meeting together like this on a Sunday, we're being encouraged and equipped. We also have various small groups, don't we, meeting during the week, which help us to connect with one another at different times and different places, whether it be a Home Connect group or the Midweek Fellowship or perhaps one of the women's Bible studies or Inner Link or a youth pod or whatever it might be. The fact is that even if we think we're doing reasonably well in our Christian lives, we can do even better with one another. And that's why I would encourage you, if you're not already part of one of these groups, to join one. And if we are in one, then I would encourage us to make those groups the kind of places where people establish healthy friendships, the kind of place where people can be completely open and honest with one another, where they feel able to share without being judged. You see, the truth is that our Trinitarian God, in whose image we have been made, has designed us, hasn't he, to reflect his character. He's designed us to be in connection and live in connection with one another. We're not designed to be lone rangers. And that's why, talking about these small groups in the church, we need to be really careful when it comes to reviewing them and considering whether or not they should be running, as we've had to do most recently with things like Momentum and the Art Group. Because that's just what Satan would love us to do. He wants to stop believers meeting together and supporting one another. Now, of course, it might be the case that those individuals are actually meeting elsewhere in other ways. And if that's the case, then fair enough. It may be that particular activity is one activity too many. But whatever decision is made, we need to take care. We need to make sure that the devil isn't actually using it to cut off our care and our support of one another. Small groups are important. So how do we take up our shields? Well, firstly, with the help of others. And then next, in taking up our shields, we need to review what God has said. The Bible says that faith comes from hearing the message and hearing by the word of God. Now, you might feel this evening, well, I haven't got much faith. In fact, I don't have much fight left in me at all. It feels as if I've just gone and dropped that shield in the dust a long time ago. I mean, God wasn't answering my prayers in the way that I wanted, and so I just kind of gave up on it. He didn't seem to be speaking to me or directing me as I read the Bible on a day-to-day basis, and so I just kind of stopped. Well, if we find ourselves in that kind of situation, then we really need to reacquaint ourselves with those healthy habits once again. We need to pick up our Bible, and we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis of God's truth and his promises. Because the fact is that we're never going to be able to hold up that shield of faith and extinguish those flaming arrows which come in their vast array if we don't know what God's word actually says. I think that especially applies to those of us who have been Christians for many years. Perhaps we think that we know it all already, that we don't need to read it anymore. Well, that kind of thinking actually makes us vulnerable to attack. That's another lie of Satan. That's another arrow that he's gone and sent in. Someone said that living by faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it, even when it makes no sense to the rest of the world. Living by faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it, even when it makes no sense to the rest of the world. And yet the truth of the matter is that we can't live by faith if we don't know what God says in his words. That's a challenge to me anyway. So in order to take up our shields, we need one another. And then we need to review what God has said and apply it to our lives. And then lastly, in order to take up the shield of faith, we need to uncover those lies that we have believed. Ask yourself, what is it that I have believed that isn't biblical, as we considered earlier? Is it the thought that perhaps God won't forgive us, or that he doesn't love us, or is it some other lie? Well, first of all, we need to identify that lie, and then, as James says in his book, we need to resist the devil. And if we do, God's word promises us that he will flee. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he won't be back. Jesus proved that. He spoke the word of God to the devil 3 times, didn't he? While being tempted in the wilderness. And yet, at the time, at the end of that period of testing, in Luke chapter 4, we're told that when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him, waiting for a more opportune time. So we mustn't ever think that once we've overcome that particular battle in our lives, that the battle is over. Satan's always there. A close relative of mine, a man who was well into his 80s, he'd been a Christian for much of his life. He was a well-respected leader in his church. He was a man of great conviction, and he sought to live his life as God would have him do. And yet the day before he died, he was assaulted with all sorts of doubts about whether or not he was truly saved. And I think that just goes to show that no matter who we are, Satan will seek to attack us until the very end. Indeed, the only time that we'll be completely safe from his assault is when we finally reach that home in heaven, when we're in the presence of our Saviour. So we need to uncover those lies, and then, as James says, we have to resist the devil. We need to place our faith in God's promises. We need to place our faith in facts and not feelings. Someone has put it this way: feelings come and feelings go, for feelings are deceiving. My trust is in the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Or take this poem. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith and fact, when feeling took an awful fall and faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling, he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled faith back, and faith brought feeling too. So with those words in mind, no matter how Satan seeks to attack us, whatever fiery arrow he might shoot at us, whatever doubt or discouragement or temptation might come our way, let's keep on believing those facts, those promises that God has given us. One discouraged missionary stationed in New Guinea, who was reminded of this truth, wrote these words. "Man," he said, "it's great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the devil's heaviest guns, to have him come at you with depression, discouragement, slander and disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with a fever and the last of your strength is gone, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some of your friends back home don't even bother to answer your letters, is that a time to begin mourning? No. That's the time to pull out all the stops and shout, 'Hallelujah, the old fellow is getting it in the neck. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching and wondering if we will stick it out. When the angels who are with us see our unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, the promises, and as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away in defeat.'" So let's resolve never to run away in defeat. In fact, as we do battle, let's never forget that as Christians, we are actually fighting from a position of victory. We are on the winning side. So being confident of that, let's take up our shield of faith and fight.